Morning. We are going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31 today. Looking at two chapters, 31 and 32. The last few weeks, we've only been doing one chapter at a time. They've been so long, but we have been blessed today with a couple of short chapters. So we're going to take advantage of that and roll on through two of these. As I've mentioned before, Isaiah, boy, is a deep book, right? Even as I study it, and I've read it before, I have to remind myself, now, what is going on here? And looking at the verses, comparing them to other verses, other books, like 2 Kings, because much of what is mentioned in Isaiah, referring to the Assyrians, is found in the story of 2 Kings. So, to place this in history, Isaiah the prophet is before the prophet Jeremiah, but after the prophets Elijah and Elisha. So if you know the story of Elijah, right? He was a great man of God, called down fire from heaven in that competition against the prophets of Baal. 400 prophets of Baal were killed that day. Elijah was used by God to do many other great miracles. Eventually, God gave Elijah a friend, Elisha, who was a great man of God as well. And Elisha actually started a school of prophets. You might say a Bible college. And Elijah and Elisha were called to the northern kingdom of Israel, which only had always wicked kings. Remember, there's a civil war at that time. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, they're not friends. It's kind of like having a family feud for 20, 30 years, and sometimes you wonder, what are we fighting about again? And you go meet them for a family reunion, and you're reminded, oh, yeah, we don't get along. We don't like each other. That's why we're fighting. So the northern, southern kingdom of Israel just did not like each other. They each one thought they were the better part of the family. So God gave some prophets specifically to the northern kingdom of Israel, Elijah and Elisha being two of them, I would say some of the greatest Old Testament prophets. And isn't it interesting that God gave these great men of God to a wicked nation? He didn't give these great men of God to the southern kingdom of Israel, who had good kings and who occasionally did right and loved God. He gave them to the northern kingdom, who were constantly saying, God, we don't love you. We're not interested. We're going to do our own thing. God said, I'll give you my best. Isn't that just the mercy of God? God doesn't always save the best for his children. Sometimes God gives the best to the world because God loves the world. John 3:16, God doesn't just love Christian. God loves everyone. And he gave some of the best prophets to an evil, wicked people who didn't love him. Elijah and Elisha. All right, so they pass off the scene. Eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel is exiled to Assyria. But before that point, Isaiah does come on the scene. Now, Elijah and Elisha are dead. There's some time has passed. God gives another prophet, Isaiah. That's who we're in now. But God gives Isaiah to the southern kingdom of Israel. Not that the northern kingdom didn't have prophecies in Isaiah. You find those prophecies in Isaiah. But Isaiah wasn't traveling the northern kingdom and giving God's truth to the people of the northern kingdom like Elijah and Elisha were. He was staying in the southern kingdom. I'm not saying he never went northern. I don't know. But, you know, his ministry was southern kingdom. While some of his prophecies dealt with the northern kingdom, it wouldn't necessarily be because he went up there and told them. He wrote it, and it might have gotten to them eventually. Now, after Isaiah passes from the scene, we find another man comes, Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet, another long book in the Old Testament, another great man of God. Jeremiah is given to the nation of Israel at the end of their history. By the time Jeremiah comes around and his prophecy taking place, the northern kingdom of Israel is gone. They've been exiled. They've been wiped out. The southern kingdom remains, and they're coming to the end, and God gives them a godly man, Jeremiah, to say, all right, judgment's coming. You can't get out of it now. It's too late. But I'm going to give you a prophet to help you get through this difficult time. Again, the mercy of God. You see, the southern kingdom of Israel had already locked in their destiny. Through their bad choices, there's consequences, there's judgment. And God's not going to change his mind. The prophet Jeremiah, much of his book actually claims that. Good. You know, no matter what you do now, judgment is coming. If you could repent today, judgment's still coming. Because the nation of Israel has been given so much time to repent, get right, and they do not. Now, you have to pay the piper. You have to suffer the consequences. But I'm going to give you Jeremiah to walk you through this, to remind you that even in judgment, God says, I haven't forgotten you. Even when you're suffering the consequences for your own bad choices, I am still there. A lot of us, we think that when difficult times come in our life, God forgets us, God hates us, God is up, you know, up in heaven rubbing his hands together saying, ah, finally they get what's coming to them. That's not the case. I think God is in tears. I think God is very saddened by us suffering through the consequences of our choices, and God wants to comfort us through that. You say, why doesn't God just take the consequences? That would really bring me comfort. Well, because unfortunately, many of us don't learn any other way than consequences. God could comfort us. God could take away the consequences. We'd go right back to what we were doing before. So God says, no, I'm leaving the consequences. You need them to learn, but I will be with you through them. Yes, Maddie. Well, I believe God gave humans a will to choose because God loves us and God wants us to love him in return. And if we didn't have a will to choose, if we were forced to love God, it's not really love. It's like a kidnapping scenario, right? If a kidnapper takes a person, drags them to the house and chains them into a room and says, you will love me, you will care about me, that's vile and that's abusive. That's not God. God is the one who tries to romance you and says, look, I am the best for you. I know I am. Do you know I am? And when you recognize that, I'm right here for you. But God's not going to force you into love. Yeah. All right. So we are at Isaiah. After Elijah and Elisha, before Jeremiah, Isaiah's there while the northern kingdom of Israel is still in existence. And some of his prophecies deal with their future demise. So let's look now at chapter 31, verse 1. So most of Isaiah is a prophecy of judgment, future judgment for the Israelites because of their choices. In this chapter, we're continuing a thought that we had last week where the southern kingdom of Israel, there was another nation called the Assyrians. They were a very horrible nation. They were the kind of people when they caught you, they tortured you before they killed you. They raped the women. The Bible talks about some horrible things they did. History tells us they took people and impaled them on large spikes and would stick them on the roads so that as you're traveling, you would see, don't mess with the Assyrians because this is what happens to you if you do. What a horrible way to die. So the Assyrians were wicked, wicked people. Now, the Assyrians are coming after the Israelites. Can you understand how scared they'd be? Like, if the Assyrians overtake us, our women will be raped, our kids will be killed, our men will be impaled on spikes. Like, we don't want the Assyrians messing with us. So the Jews, this is the southern kingdom, they're extremely scared. You know what fear causes you to do? Crazy, stupid things. Fear is a great motivator. And doesn't necessarily mean motivation towards healthy choices. Fear will motivate you to do things you never thought you could do. And some not good. There are people who have taken lives because they're afraid for their own. And they thought, I could never take a life. You might be shocked at what you would do when you're afraid for your own life. There are people who have not helped someone else. I mean, people who are so afraid of water, they won't jump in the water to save their own child who's drowning because they're so scared of the water itself. They will watch in fear their own child drown because they're too scared to get in the water and help their child. Fear will keep you from doing great things. Fear will cause you to do horrible things. The two greatest motivators in life are fear and love. They cannot dwell together. Either love controls your life or fear controls your life. Either your choices are made based off of, I'm afraid of this, I'm afraid of that, I'm afraid of what will happen, or because I love God, love people. So the southern kingdom of Israel right now is motivated by fear and are going to make some pretty bad choices. They're so scared of the Assyrian army, so scared of what will happen to them, that they think we've got to find help. So last week, we discovered, who did they look to for help? The Egyptians. The Egyptians. They thought, well, the Egyptians, they're a big army. They're a big nation. We're going to go to the Egyptians and ask the Egyptians for help. Well, they do. Chapter 30 tells us how they go to Egypt. And when they get there, they say, wow, that was a bad choice. The army of Egypt is not as big as we thought. These guys aren't as great as we thought they were. And maybe we made a mistake, but it's too late now. We've already given the money. We're already locked into the alliance. And in chapter 30, God says, yeah, you have made a mistake. Egypt's going to abandon you to Assyria. They're not going to help you. And they'll take your money with them. That is what happens historically, by the way. If you read 2 Kings, the nation of the southern kingdom of Israel is left to the siege of Assyria. The Egyptians are not there. They've already abandoned. And the nation, the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, is surrounded by hundreds of thousands of enemy soldiers, the Assyrians. Hundreds. Back in those days, that's a big army. And when you have a besieged army, I told you the story of another siege that kind of gives you an idea. This other siege I gave you the story of was in the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet. And we're told there was a siege of that city, Samaria, and it was so bad that women were eating their own children. Cannibalism. It was so bad that people were eating bird poop for food. That's how bad the siege was. So you can imagine how scared the Israelites are considering this will happen to us. And it does. The army does siege Jerusalem. Even though Jerusalem went to Egypt for help, they still get sieged. Why? Because Egypt wasn't any help in the end. How many times have you gone to someone for help only to find out they weren't help? They actually caused more damage. They took your time. They took your money. They took your energy. They took whatever you got, and they weren't helpful to you. How many times in a business, you know, you're a business owner, your job is to hire, you pay someone lots of money, hoping they'll do well. In the end, your company is worse off, not better off because of this person. And after they left, it's like, man, I'm so glad they finally left, or we finally fired them because we were better not having them. Well, that was with the Egyptians. The Jews would have been better without the Egyptians and all that money wasted to no help. And what does God remind in chapter 30 the Jews throughout that chapter? He tells them, as we saw last week, he says, guys, I was here the whole time. I would have helped you. I want to help you. Why didn't you come to me? You went to the Egyptians. You paid them a bunch of money. They were no help. You're better off without them. I'm free. God says, I'm not asking money of you. You don't need to pay me anything. I want to be there for you. You chose the wrong people. How many times do we as Christians do the same? We have struggles. Everyone does. Emotional struggles, mental health, spiritual. Who are we going to? Friends, family, neighbors, strangers. I'd never go to strangers. Yeah, you actually do, and you pay them. They're called therapists. I'm going to have nothing against therapy. I have nothing against those who seek to give counsel. I think that's a good thing when you choose the right thing. But the truth is, you are paying strangers to help you. I'm not saying that those aren't good sometimes. I'm saying you're missing out on what is the best help, God. All right, so verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. He says, you guys, you Israelites, you are asking who has the biggest numbers, because that's where we're going to go. Whoever has the most. You know, there's a lot of Christians who are so enamored with numbers. They're looking for the church with the most people. They're looking at Christians who are choosing a company because it's the biggest company, not because necessarily it's the best for you. It offers your family the best. It's because it's the biggest. They want to have friends who can bring them the most opportunities. It's all about numbers. It's a numbers game. It's the job that brings you the most money. Yeah, it also brings you the most pain. It brings you the most destruction, but because it has more money, you'll still take it. And then you complain about it afterwards, but no one's forcing you to stay in that job. You're looking at numbers, just as the Jews did. And God says, what are you doing? Stop looking at numbers. Yeah, the Jews were looking for the biggest army. We see in verse 1, verse 2, God reminds them, I can be trusted. The Egyptians cannot. I can. Verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words. That's God saying, you know, comparing myself to the Egyptians, you think they're strong, but he says, you're not looking in verse 1 at the end. He says, you're not looking to the Holy One. You're not looking to me. God says, look to me. I'm the strong one. Now, let's think back to that famous story of Gideon, right? In the book of Judges, where Gideon gathered thousands together against the army of hundreds of thousands. And God said, Gideon, your thousands, you got too many. Gideon's thinking, too many? I mean, it's like 101. What do you mean, too many? God says, if you take your thousands against the hundreds of thousands, you guys are just going to think you're a bunch of like Herculean figures. You're going to think that you're gods on earth. You're going to think you're all heroes. And God says, eliminate some. He eliminates some. He says, eliminate more. He eliminates more. He says, get rid of more. Get rid of more. Down to 300 men Gideon has against hundreds of thousands. And God says, now watch me work. You see, we as humans, we always think bigger is better. That's not true. God is better than any bigger. And God says, I'm the Holy One. He says in verse 2, I don't call back my words. What does that mean to call back your words? You ever ask someone, hey, can you help me move? Sure, I'll be there. The U-Haul truck shows up. You call, where are you? Sorry, I can't be there. It's like I literally have the truck here. I got my pregnant wife, my two small children. I can't move this couch, right? Like, I need you, man. Where are you? You been there? Maybe you were that one. You know, look, things happen. Sometimes we're not able to accomplish what we said we would. God will never do that. God will never say, I'll be there, and then, oops, I can't be there. In fact, God promised. He said, I will always be there. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And God keeps his promises. And he reminds the Jews here in verse 2, I keep my promises. The Egyptians, not so much. They promised to help you. They're going to abandon you. God says, you didn't come to me for help, but if you had, I'd be there and I'd help you. Verse 3, even the greatest army cannot compare to God. Why? Well, they're men. They're mortal. God is immortal. Verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horse is flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he and that helpless shall fall. He that is hoping shall fall down, and they shall all fail together. God basically says, give me any army, any size. If I want them to fall, they're falling. Need help? I got you. Let's compare. Let's compare mortal man to the creator of mortal man. Which one do you want on your side, God says? You foolish Jews. You foolish, foolish nation. You foolish children of God, turning to Egypt rather than God. Now, God reminds Israel of his protection. In verses 4 and 5, he illustrates just how awesome he is. In verse 4, you can read that verse, he calls himself a lion. He says, like a lion wandering in the wilderness, in the fields, it's afraid of no one. No, the lion's not going to run away because it sees a human. It's the human who runs away. He goes, no, not today, you know, with my shotgun and my weapons. You know, back then, you had a spear and a sword. You're probably not sticking around to fight a lion. Now, David was an exemption. David says, I fought off, you know, lions and bears. He's definitely a unique fellow. Most people are running when a lion comes. And God describes himself as the lion among shepherds. And he says, you know, just as a lion's going to win the battle against most men, God says, look, I win. They're losing. He says in chapter 31, verse 5, as a bird flies, swoops in, takes their prey, and swoops away before you even know what happened. Right? Kind of, it illustrates and describes the ability of God to quickly do what has to be done, and then he's gone. Verse 6, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Who is that? That's God. He says, you guys have ran from me. I need you to run to me. Turn to me. You've been running from me. You revolted. You rebelled against me. In verse 7, he says, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. Now, in the New Testament, we're told about repentance. The Bible describes two types of repentance, worldly and godly repentance. Worldly repentance, we're told, is emotional. It's the feelings are affected. Oh, I'm so wrong. I messed up. I feel bad about what I did. But then you just keep going back to what you did. That's not true repentance. That's worldly repentance. Godly repentance is when you recognize the wrong and actions follow to fix the wrong. And here we have in verses 6 and 7, godly repentance. Verse 7, actions changed. These people say, you know, we are wrong. We recognize it. We're going to adjust that. We're going to throw our idols out. We're going to destroy them. We're going to make different choices. A lot of marriages have a lot of conversations and a lot of hurt feelings, but they never go any further because it ends with the hurt feelings. No action is taken. And then the marriages fall apart, divorce, and one or both wonder what happened. I'll tell you what happened. Nothing happened. That's what happened. You just were hurt and you just felt bad and you just were sad, but nothing changed. And if nothing changes, then you lose what you got. Oh, raising kids is hard. I know that. And I feel so bad when I make mistakes, when I yell at my kids, and when I let my anger get the best of me, and when I discipline in unhealthy ways, I feel so bad about that. Yeah, but if you don't change, then your feeling bad isn't going to fix the problem with you and your children. And your children, when they get older, will walk away because children know abuse when they see it. And children aren't going to stick around longer than have to for abuse. And these dads wondering, why do my kids never call me? Why do my kids not love me? Why do my kids not spend time with me, my adult children? Because you abused them the whole time they were in your house, and you never changed. Christians, God is not just asking for us to feel bad about what we do. God is saying, I challenge you to change. Let's see some action following those bad feelings. Verses 8 and 9, the enemies of Israel will fall. Even after God says in chapter 30, most of chapter 30 was condemning the Jews for choosing the Egyptians over God. And then even part of chapter 31, God is still addressing that issue of you chose Egypt over me. Even after all of that, an entire chapter and multiple verses in 31, God says in verse 8, then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man. The sword, not of mean men, shall devour him, but shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is Zion, Jerusalem, and his furnace in Jerusalem. Now, 2 Kings chapter 19 tells us the story of this prophecy. 2 Kings 19 tells us that Hezekiah the king was in Jerusalem. The Assyrians had besieged Jerusalem. Hezekiah called, he prays to God and says, God, now what do? We went to Egypt, they failed us, now we're going to go to God. So Hezekiah now goes to God, and he prays. And God sends Isaiah, and Isaiah says, don't worry, they're not going to overtake Jerusalem. 2 Kings 19. And overnight, we're told God sends the angel of the Lord into the camp of the Assyrians. And the next day, the Assyrians are gone. Over 100, I think it's 180 plus thousand of them are dead. The rest are gone. Armor, food, supplies, all left because they're running for their lives from an unseen enemy. It wasn't the Israelites attacking them at night. It wasn't a mortal man that could fight. It was the angel of God. You're not winning that battle. All they can do is run. And they run and die on the way. And God basically says, I could have done that to begin with. You didn't have to go through the trouble of outer villages being ransacked and Jerusalem being besieged. We could have had this result in the beginning if you had come to me earlier. But you didn't. So I let it get to that point. Finally, when Hezekiah prays and says, oh, I have nothing else to do, nowhere else to go. All the people I asked, they failed me. Now I'll turn to God, says God, says, finally, here I am. I've always been. How many times do Christians do that same thing? We try everything. We'll try anything. None of it works. Finally, we go to God. God, you're all that's left. I mean, it must be kind of insulting to God, don't you think? It'd be insulting to me. I'm your last choice, really? Okay. Fortunately for us, God is merciful. As insulting as it is to make God your last choice, when he is your last choice, he is still there. Probably saying, about time. But he's still there. I know in my life that's the case. God was my last choice. I've told you that story and I can tell it again. But when I was 18, my last choice, and God was there. And at 18, God changed my life, even though he was my last option. Look, God being your last option is better than God never being an option. But the best option is God being your first option. Chapter 32. We're going to, as I said, complete two of them today. Haven't done that in a few weeks. So, verse 1, I have really basically three different sections of chapter 32. We have messianic prophecy. So messianic prophecy is basically prophecy about the Messiah being Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament prophets had much to say about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Jews, when Jesus arrived on the scene, should not have been shocked. They had been told about him for some time through multiple different prophets. So we find some prophecy in this book. We find God's anger towards wicked as a general rule, and then God's anger towards ungodly women. And we'll talk about that through this chapter. So let's look at verse 1, the messianic prophecy. Verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. So that's, of course, Jesus Christ. You say, well, who are the princes? If the king is Jesus, then that means there's others ruling under him. Yes, there are. And I personally believe those others ruling under him are going to be the church. God promised, when you look at Jesus Christ in the parables, he's had multiple parables about a man traveling afar and then coming back and rewarding his servants who were faithful while he was gone. Those parables are in reference to Christ leaving and coming back for his church. And in multiple parables, he talks about giving them kingdoms when they come back. That does not mean we're going to reign over planets and, you know, be kings of another planet. It means while Christ is king on this earth, those who are faithful to him in this life will reign under him. during the thousand-year reign. That's going to be one of your rewards. And so these princes, I believe, will be the church. So they'll reign. And during that time of Christ's reign, it will be perfect judgment. You know, one of the worst feelings is to see an extremely wicked person get away with the harm they do to others and to continue harming others and not pay for it. One of the hardest things to accept this side of heaven is that wicked people keep doing wicked and don't get called out on it. And when I say harm, I mean, I'm saying it lightly. I mean, very, very much damage is done to a lot of young children, to a lot of women and men. And the perpetrator is not judged. Even unsaved people don't like that. How much more should Christians not like that? God says, when I am in charge, don't worry, that won't be the case. God says, when I'm in charge, those who act wickedly will be judged swiftly. Judgment will reign. Not in a sense of every small thing you do comes with harsh punishment. Christ is the greatest balance of mercy and truth. But God's not going to turn a blind eye to rape, to murder, to molestation during his reign on earth. When God's in charge, these people will be judged swiftly. Verse 2, the land will have peace and prosperity. When Christ reigns, not only will the people be blessed, even the land itself. I mean, when Christ was here 2,000 years ago, the wind and the rain and the weather responded to his call, responded to his voice. And so it will again when Christ comes back a second time and reigns on earth. The weather patterns will be perfect. You know, people have a lot of fear about climate change. You don't have to worry about that. When Christ comes back, the weather patterns will be exactly what they should be. Perfect. There'll be an abundance of food, more food than you could want. No one's going to starve. Verse 2, man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dark, dry place, shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Verse 3, the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, ears that hear shall hearken, heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. The rash meaning of the one who acts before thinking. Lots of people doing that, right? Making choices without actually thinking about the choices, just acting on emotion, acting on impulse. God says even those people will now have knowledge with which to act, and it won't be their emotions. It will be true knowledge. The tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. Even those who struggle to speak will know what to say. It's almost like a paradise. And yes, it will be a paradise because Christ will be reigning on earth, literally as king. So many Christians are so afraid of what's going on now politically, what's going on now with our nation and its health, whether physical with illnesses or mental and emotional. We're so scared of what the world looks like now. And God says, what are you talking about? I got much better plan for the future. And whatever you're going through now will pale, will be a forgotten memory in comparison to what you will experience then. Christians, we are in this world for a short time. An important purpose. And it is not to get all you can. It is not to do all you can. It is not to visit everywhere you can. Our important purpose is to see God's kingdom increased. It is to see more people know God. That's our purpose. That's our calling. Glory of God, souls of men. The fact about a vacation is, if the vacation is what you experience every day your whole life, it's not a vacation, it's life. For most of us, vacation is something you work towards, go and enjoy, and you get to enjoy it because of the work you had to get there, to pay for it, right? For Christians, we're not working for salvation, we're not working for paradise, but there is work to be done. And you might say the vacation, the paradise, that is in the future. Let's do the work now and understand that the paradise, the time of true blessing, is later. Right now, we need to accept the hard work. So we find that the citizens of his kingdom during that time will be blessed with wisdom and knowledge. And then verse 5, a couple of words, at least in my Bible, that you may not be familiar with. It says the vile person. That word vile just means wicked. Someone who acts without considering the consequence of their actions. someone who cares little for sin and the consequence of sin. And we're called, and we're told, churl. The churl is just a greedy person. It's someone who has the most but wants more. Someone who will take from those who have nothing so they can have more. That's a churl, a greedy, greedy person. Now, in verse 5, the word liberal here is actually a good thing. It's someone who is liberal with what they have, meaning they share. They give. They're not stingy, like the churl is stingy. Now, your Bible might use different words, but those are mine. So vile is wicked. Liberal is a giving, generous person. And the churl is a stingy, greedy individual. So verse 5 says, right now, the vile person is called liberal, meaning the wicked is said, oh, they're such an honor. Let's give them a place of honor. Let's give them leadership. Let's place them as politicians in our nation, whether then or today. You know, let's overlook their wickedness because they just give so much money. Yeah, but they're giving money to accomplish something. You know, follow the money. There's a reason why they're giving it, and it's not because they're nice people. They're buying people. They're buying you. And so God says, under your current regime, the wicked are called liberal and generous because in their wickedness, they're buying people and people don't see it for what it is. And verse 5, the churl is called bountiful. Oh, you look at the greedy, stingy person who has so much. They are so blessed. Look at them. They have a nice house. They got nice cars. You know, everything is beautiful. They got the most expensive clothes. And they only vacation in the most expensive places in the world. And they are just so blessed. They are so bountiful. And God says, what are you talking about? They've got because they took from you. Now, I've told you before, I'm not a socialist. And I do not believe that it is possible this side of heaven, this side of paradise, for everyone to have equal. Because that will all... Most will have equally nothing with only a few having everything. That's how socialism goes. But having said that, it is not right for those with a lot to take from those with nothing. God basically says, to whom much is given, much is required. And those of us, and I'll include myself, those of us who have been blessed with much, I have been blessed with much. I am so grateful for what God has given me. Much is required of us. And if we've been blessed with much, let's not take from those who haven't been blessed, let's give to those who haven't been blessed so we can be a blessing to them. There's nothing wrong with having much. There's nothing wrong with being blessed. Don't feel guilty about that. But there should be some guilt when you're blessed taking from those who aren't. And that's the churl. That's the greedy, stingy. I want more and I want it from those who have nothing. That's a problem. In the first century church, you know what you find? The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that Christians who had much were actually taking what they had in abundance and giving it to those who had nothing. They weren't taking all they had. They weren't selling everything. They weren't themselves living in the streets. They just said, you know what? I've got more than I can spend in this lifetime. I've got more than I need in this lifetime. So I'm gonna still have a life. I'm going to take care of my family. I'm not going to sell my house and live under a bridge somewhere. But I'm going to take of my excess, of my abundance, and I'm going to give from my abundance to those who don't have an abundance. That is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's my desire that this church evidences that for this community. We're not going to deplete our bank account where we're zeroed out and now, you know, in debt and go bankrupt. That would be foolish to do so. But as God brings in an abundance to this church, we as a church are going to take from this abundance and give to this community because that is the heart of God. And it should be the heart of believers. It was not the heart of these folks, though. They were greedy and stingy, and God says, I'm not impressed. All right, so the messianic prophecy, he says in verse 5, it will not be like that under paradise. I will not allow that. I will not allow those with an abundance to take from those with not. Verse 6, he then kind of shifts gears from the messianic prophecy of what will be to what is now, and he calls out what is now. So in verse 6, he says, the wicked, you have no remorse towards sin. You live in hypocrisy, you deceive, and you take from the poor. The vile person, wicked, speaks villainy, works iniquity, practices hypocrisy, utters error against the Lord, speaks mistruths, makes the empty soul of the hungry, cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Basically, those who have nothing, he even takes from little that they have. That's a wicked person. God says in verse 5, they won't be able to act like that in paradise. Unfortunately, they are now, and you're letting them. These are the people you vote into office. These are the people you place over you. These are the people that you work for. they're not really out for your good. They're out for their own. They don't really care about you as an individual. They only care about themselves. Now, I get it. I mean, a job's a job. Some point in time, you don't have a choice. Sometimes you got to work for these people. If you don't, you have nowhere else to work. I understand that. But if you have a company, don't be this person. If you are the hiring, if you are the one, the supervisor, don't be this kind of supervisor. Care about people and the people you work with and the people you work over. Care about them, because a wicked person does not care about them. Verse 7, the churl, stingy, greedy, sees the poor as a target. You know, in this verse, we're reminded, the instruments also of the churl are evil. He devises wickedness, devices, destroys the poor. I'm not saying always, but it seems often bullies within schools don't actually go after the other strong. They go after the weak. That's just the nature of a bully. And you find that those who bully with money do the same. Bullies with money don't go after other rich. They go after the poor. They go after those who don't have any, right? It's just an adult form of bullying. Again, I am not socialist. I'm not saying let's take from the rich and give to the poor, because that's theft. I'm saying as believers, let's not be the bully. I'm not advocating for signs and stealing and, you know, Robin Hood passing it out. That's wrong. I'm advocating for those who've been blessed to not bully those financially who have not. Because that is the nature of man. The bully doesn't want to go after someone who might fight back. They go after the ones who can't fight back. Never let it be said that a Christian is a bully, financially or otherwise. Going after those who literally have nothing. There are religions who make it a very center point of their belief system that you do what? Give. And when you don't have anything, what do? Keep giving. And when you run out completely, pray that God will give you more so you can do what? Give more. So it's almost like, is there anything else about your religion other than money, other than giving? Because some come across that way. You know, I decided, I don't know how long ago, I guess about a year ago now, I think it was around when the pandemic started, I decided, you know, we're just going to stop taking offerings. And I'm not saying those who take them, those churches who do, I'm not saying they're wrong. I just, God laid on my heart just to stop here. We don't take offerings anymore. Right? I mean, very rarely, I think for, there was an instance where I mentioned a couple of times about we were raising funds for something, and so I said, if you want to give, you can. Even then, we didn't walk around with a plate, right? I just said, it's in the back. If you want to give, drop in the box. You can give online. Very rarely do I mention that, because I have gotten to a point in my walk with Christ and my love for this community and for this church, I don't want people to even be tempted with the thought that we are here for money. And it doesn't, by the way, let's be honest, it doesn't take much for people to believe that these days, does it? I mean, just passing around the plate, for some who are visiting may say, so that's it. That's what's going on here. Yeah, they want my money. That's all, you know, and it's just, well, it's something churches have been doing for hundreds of years. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that there are those who do, when you do that, they will immediately consider, this is all just a sham. It's all just another con game. They just want my money. Unfortunately, because there are some, that is what they're about. There are some religious institutions, it seems very strongly, they want your money. And that's all they want from you. You know, since we stopped taking up offerings, since we stopped passing around the plate, God has brought more money into this ministry. I believe in the known history that I am aware of, reading and otherwise, that this church has ever had. More has been brought in when we stopped asking for it. That's the awesome God we serve. And so let's never make money the priority of what we do. Let's make it people. And when God blesses, let's give in our abundance. So these Jews, these Israelites, that's not what's going on with them. Verse 8, he does say, though, the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. So remember, the giver, right? This liberal is the giver. He is comparing, contrasting, and saying, so verses 5 through 7, he's saying the wicked, they take, they've got, they keep taking. He says, but the liberal, he gives. And God says, by their giving, they'll be blessed. They'll stand. They'll live in blessing because they are a blessing. And that's how I want my life to be. That's how I want the life of this church to be. Living in God's blessing because we are a blessing. Now, verse 9, he deals with a specific group of people in Israel, and that's the women, verse 9. I was reading this text, and I was wondering, why the women? Because surely it's not just the women here that are the problem. We know that there are the men are the problem, the leaders are the problem. But, you know, sometimes, you ever sat in a message, and truths are being said, you're shaking your head, and you're thinking, yep, that's true for everyone else. And almost something has to be said where it's almost like your name was almost mentioned, right? Like, whoa, me too, I'm part of that too. Like, the pastor knew or God knew, right? And then, oh, now your ears perk up. I feel like that's what's going on here. I feel like, you know, it's not that the women are the only problem. Obviously, all of the citizens have issues. Women, men, children, teens, young adults, old, doesn't matter. But it might be that the women are like, yeah, you men, you'll get your act together and all this. And God says, now the women. And women are like, what? Us? Us too? That's where I think God's going with this. Not that they are the wicked or the only wicked, but he wants them to know you're part of the problem, ladies. At least in this nation, they were part of the problem. In this city, they were part of the problem. All right, so what was the problem? Well, verses 9 through 13, I'm going to skip through some of them, skim through. It says, rise up, you women that are at ease, your careless daughters, verse 9. Verse 10, many days, years shall be troubled, ye careless women. All right, so he mentions that word careless multiple times. He mentions trouble multiple times. Here's what I think is going on. The women are living life as if there's no problems here. Nothing needs to change. When my child runs through the house with soda or milk or juice and they spill it, I mean, I don't punish them. You know, I'm not going to ground them or put them against the wall for that. I just say, you're not what? You're not thinking. You're not thinking. I have one daughter in particular that does not think quite often. And I am constantly, that is my constant issue with one of my children is she's not a rebellious child. She does not, you know, hurting on purpose. She is not kicking her siblings. She's not throwing the dog across the room. Her besetting issue is she doesn't think. Now, she's young. I'm hoping she'll get over that. But I talked about that more than anything else. That's what it means. To be careless is to not be thinking. You just do and you don't think. You act and you don't think. And these women, that was the issue. They weren't thinking. They weren't thinking about the consequences of their choices. They weren't thinking about the consequences of their gossip. They weren't thinking about the fact that they were living life for pleasure and their children were being raised to be spoiled, rebellious little hooligans. They weren't thinking about that. They weren't thinking about the future. They weren't thinking about where their choices were taking them. They weren't thinking about Christ. They were just doing. And they were just doing whatever made them happy. And God says, you're careless, ladies. You're living a life that is careless because you just act on impulse. You act on emotion. And you're not thinking. And so what is their punishment? He says, the years of ease that you've had of just living a life of fun and enjoyment. And what do I want to do today? I'll do it. What makes me feel good today? I'll do it. God says those years will be masked by years of pain and suffering caused trouble. To remind you, next time, think. How many of us, women or men, right? It's not just women that have this problem, young and old. How many of us act on impulse only to pay later? Literally, pay later. Credit cards, right? Buy now, pay later. And the trouble is so severe, you get to a point where you look at your account and say, I will never get out of debt. It was you who spent it. It was you who got yourself there. I'm not saying I don't have sympathy for you, but the truth is you were careless. You didn't think. You just bought. And now you got to pay. Whether it's with money or whether it's we pay with actions, we will have to pay. These women didn't think they'd ever have to pay. And God said, you will. So that's verses 9 through 13. He says in verse 14, the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, forts and towers be for dens forever. You know, what do women often find glory in? They find glory in their families and in raising children and having strong children. They find glory in the popularity and their clan, you might say, right? Their big crowd. And God said, you're going to be clanless. Many of your sons will be dead, war and violence. Many of your husbands will die in war and violence. One of the worst punishments is solitary confinement. I mean, honestly, I'd rather take physical pain now and be over with it than like long-term loneliness. Because that long-term loneliness sinks into your soul and messes with your mind. And he says, ladies, you're going to be lonely. Your cities are going to be empty of the family and the friends that you were careless with. They'll be gone. We're almost done. Verse 15, God does not seek, though, to eliminate completely. Remember, we've always said over and over and over again, God's judgment is never to destroy. It is to what? Restore, right? God's judgment is always to restore. That is God's plan, to restore. That's what God wants. So in verse 15, he says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. God says, I want to restore you. My goal, ladies, he says in verse number 9 and on, you know, you will be punished for your carelessness, for not thinking, for not considering that there is something more to life than just, you know, being happy today. And there you will have days and years of judgment. But God says, my goal is to restore you. I want to bring you back. If you, by chance, today are experiencing God's judgment, do not think this is the end. God's judgment today, if that is in your life, is to bring you to him for a better tomorrow. That's what God wants. If you look at our nation and if you think that God is judging our nation, I'm not going to talk about that, not going to go down that road, but if you think he is, then I can tell you this. God's goal is to bring our nation to him. That is God's goal. If you think that God is judging a friend or a family member, maybe your family as a whole, God's goal is to bring them to him. It is not to grind them to dust in the ground. It is to bring them to restoration. That's what God wants. Verse 16, during this future restoration under the Messiah, justice will be served equally to all. Verse 16, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and the righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Judgment shall dwell in the wilderness. Justice. God says, when I'm in charge, when the Messiah when he comes back and he reigns on earth, then you will have justice like you've never seen it. Not in a cruel way, like we said earlier, not in a cruel way. In a way where those who do wrong will not get away with it. And in verses 17 through 20, we just have a description of the peace and prosperity that the world will have. Specifically the nation of Israel, but the world will experience under the Messiah's reign. Peace and prosperity. Now, we as Christians can have a taste of that. Just a taste. Look, Christ is not here now, right? Obviously, God's in heaven. He is the king of the world, is the creator of the world, but God is allowing the world to make some very horrible choices, and Christ has not returned. So we can't have the full blessing that God wants to give us in paradise, in heaven, forever. But we can have a taste of it. And for right now, for me, that taste is enough. It's enough to remind me of what's coming. And for me, what's coming doesn't scare me, because for me, whatever what's coming in the 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever that's what's coming, I know what's coming after that. And so you have a choice, Christian. You can look at what's coming in the next couple of decades, or you can look at what's coming after those next couple of decades. I choose to look at what's coming after. And I choose to enjoy the small taste as a reminder of what's coming after. And not be worried about what's coming now. I'll get through now. We will get through now. And if getting through now means literally getting through in the sense of you die and go to heaven, then you just meet the after earlier. And for the Christian, that's not a threat. You can't threaten me with paradise. You can't threaten me with heaven. Which is why we find in the first century church so many believers were getting saved and were told historically singing as they were taken to the Colosseum to be eaten and torn apart by wild beasts. Singing! Because you can't threaten them with death. Because they knew, all right, it will be painful for a very short time. These beasts will kill us pretty quick. And then we're in the throne room of Christ. And that is a glorious thing. But you know what? Those Christians, they understood something. They understood that this life was not what they were here for. They understood they were here for God and eternity. We've forgotten that. Which is why we're so scared to lose what we have now. Christian, what you have now is nothing. It's what God has promised you. That's everything. Let's not forget that. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to read Isaiah, to be reminded of these important truths we saw this morning. I thank you for the the promise of eternity, the promise of salvation. And I'm grateful for that promise. And I ask that you'll keep that ever before our eyes, that as difficult as times get in this life, we would always remember what comes next. In Jesus' name, amen.